Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm going to take the opportunity of reading another portion of Scripture that has application to the message this morning. So, if you have your Bibles with you, please come with me to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73, that you will find almost in the middle of your Bible. My English isn't so good, so if you're struggling, I think it's Psalm, something like that. But in the language of heaven, it's Psalm 73. Don't tell a Welshman I said that. They think we speak Welsh in heaven. Just because, of course, you realize that the only sport you play in heaven is rugby. That's just to keep you informed. And that's union, not league. And Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that's going to be the subject of the theme. That's what he's driving at. He's giving you basically the conclusion by way of introduction. So he's now going to prove his case in the rest of the psalm. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May the Lord help us to understand this portion of His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Jesus, stand among us this morning in your risen power. May this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Help us, our Father, to understand your word. Help us to take it in. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to know how to walk according to it. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. But lead us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those are words which you may have read or heard before, but they are words associated with Jim Elliot, who was one of the five young missionaries martyred in Ecuador in 1956. But his words were actually a paraphrase of words spoken by the Reverend Philip Henry in the 17th century. Philip Henry was the father of Matthew Henry. Many of you, I believe, would know Matthew Henry's six-volume commentary on the Scriptures. The original wording went like this: He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. I draw your attention to these words this morning because they epitomize the testimony and the teaching of the Apostle Paul that you get in Philippians chapter 3. And come with me again this morning as we turn to this particular epistle in our New Testament. Here we have, for the last number of weeks, been considering this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians here at Philippi. And this morning we're coming back to this book that you'll find in your New Testament, and we're coming again to the latter part of the third chapter. But Paul has been writing here in this particular portion about his life. And he's been talking about his life in terms of loss and in terms of gain. Chapter 3 and verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Then he picks that up again, and I go to the 13th verse. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What has he lost? Well, in his terminology, what he has lost in light of what he has gained is nothing less than a wheelie bin loaded with rubbish. That's what he has lost. For what has he gained? Well, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 3 that he has gained a rejoicing. In verse 9, he tells us that he has gained a perfect righteousness. In verse 21, he will talk about a powerful transformation. He has received a family. For in verse 17, he begins that verse with the word brothers. He has received a foe, because in verse 18, he speaks of an enemy. And he has received a future, because in verse 20, he speaks about heaven. Now, while Paul in this chapter has been telling us his story, he has also been teaching us. He's been teaching us certain truths regarding justification. You get that in verse 9. He's been telling us and teaching us certain truths regarding sanctification. And you get that from verse 12 through verse 16. And now, this morning, from verses 17 to 21, he's going to teach us something about glorification. Glorification. Look at verse 17 of Philippians 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so the last lesson he would teach us in this chapter is restating the words of Jim Elliot and Philip Henry. The lesson is this: we are to live for the things that last. We are to live for the things which last. And to do that, we must be aware of what we are. So, my believing brother and sister this morning, what are we? The answer to the question is found in verse 20. We are citizens of heaven. That's a definition of a Christian. If somebody wants to know what a Christian is, what a follower of Jesus is, this is the answer: a citizen of heaven. This is what he states simply here. But our citizenship is in heaven. And never miss that little word, is. For as one commentator points out, our citizenship is even now in heaven. It is even now already a fact. It's not that we're going to become a citizen in heaven. It's not that we may become a citizen in heaven. Paul is making it very, very clear that Christians are now citizens of heaven. And therefore, because of what we are, we are to live in a particular way. And this is always the way the Bible reasons with us. To put it simply, become what you are. Become what you are. Now, like I'm sure some of you at least here this morning, I hold dual citizenship. I am a British subject, and then about 12 years ago, I became an Australian citizen. And when I was interviewed for my Australian citizenship, I was advised of certain benefits and certain responsibilities that came with being a citizen of Australia. So I asked this morning, what are the responsibilities? What are the benefits of being a citizen of heaven? Because actually I'm more than dual citizenship. I have three citizenships, an Australian one, a British one, and a heavenly one. So what is, as a Christian citizen of heaven, what's required of me? Well, here from verses 17 to 21, I just want to draw out three little thoughts for your consideration. The activities of heaven's citizens, the adversaries of heaven's citizens, and the awareness of heaven's citizens. The activities of heaven's citizens. And for that, I'm looking at verse 17. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. There are two things that are obvious from this text. The need for Christian citizens to express and to manifest personal conformity and the need for pastoral responsibility. Let me take those two then with you. Personal conformity. Paul sets himself up as a model for us, as someone who is worth following, as someone whose life is worth duplicating, copying, because he exhorts us here, imitate me. Now, lest we see a contradiction here, because Paul has just stated that he himself has not yet reached maturity. In fact, he is still running the Christian race. Unless we accuse him of pride and brashness in stating, imitate me, we must also notice that in this verse, he also points to and includes others who are worthy of being followed. These others that he speaks of here in the 17th verse, keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have. And it may very well have been a reference to those two characters that he has spoken of previously in the book, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But when you think of these words of Paul, you must always remember other terms and titles that he has employed and other truths that he has written about himself. I'm thinking, for example, I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where he speaks of himself this way, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be an imitator of me even as I am of Christ. And he writes the same thing to the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. So what we can see clearly here, and that which helps us to understand, is that Paul is saying, follow me because I am following Christ. So that this exhortation of the apostle rests upon this principle, that we as followers of Jesus, we should follow fellow Christians only insofar as they follow Christ. We follow human examples. We pattern our lives on other believers only insofar as they themselves are followers of Christ. And unlike these Philippians, we today have a complete scripture to help us know how to follow Christ. But the point being made here is this, that while our faith is a personal faith, a personal trust in God, a personal following of Christ. It is not a private thing. Because Paul has already said in the second chapter of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that we are to be lights in this world, that we are to shine, as it were, for Jesus. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And here in this epistle, we read the life of Paul, and we can see why he can exhort us to follow him. We can see those virtues that we were looking at last Lord's Day. Paul's ardent desire for Christ, that I might know him. His delight in Christ, rejoicing in him. His dependency upon Christ, his determination for Christ. And surely every genuine believer has no reason not to fall in line behind Paul as he follows and pursues Christ. But the question is this: will any fellow believer fall in line with us? Will any fellow believer come and follow us even as people were following the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we see the attributes of Paul, and therefore the question is, are we reflecting those same attributes that others would follow us? How much personal conformity to Christ do we show? Because the New Testament makes it clear that we are to be living epistles known and read by all men. We are expected to keep our hearts with all diligence. We are expected to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. We are to do all things, says Paul, without grumbling or disputing, so that the Bible is packed full of exhortations to personal conformity to Christ. And to what end? So that the beauty of Jesus may be seen in us, so that we will be able to say with the apostle, be imitators of us. Personal conformity to Christ is so that others may join us in following Christ, that others will see Christ in us and say, I want to have what they have. I want to be able to live the way they are living. I want to walk the way they are walking. Personal conformity that gives rise, therefore, to pastoral responsibility. And by those words, I am not thinking of pastors, elders, bishops, but of all heaven's citizens. Because we are to balance our personal conduct with our pastoral care for each other. In Romans chapter 14, verse 7, the Apostle Paul simply put it, none of us lives to himself. You know the old statement, the old saying, no one, no man is an island. We always impact others for good or for ill. And therefore, right throughout the Scriptures, you see the exhortations. You see the Word of God coming, reminding us that we are our brother's keeper.
that we do have a responsibility to one another, that we are to bear one another's burdens, that we are responsible to God to exercise a ministry of care and of compassion one to another, a responsibility that can be discharged in a number of ways. How do we display, how do we express a pastoral responsibility? Well, think of the words that we use with each other and how we speak to one another. Pleasant words. The book of Proverbs is a book that has much to say about words, conversation, how we speak with each other. I'm turning to Proverbs 16 and verse 24 just to give you some samples. Proverbs 16 and verse 24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. And if you go back just a couple of pages in your Bible, Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. We can discharge our responsibility as heaven's citizens to each other by employing the right words to bring encouragement and support and love and care. But not only pleasant words, what about our praying for each other? Our praying for each other. You know, there is a delightful little book in the Bible that we pay scarce attention to for our own harm and loss. It's the little book Philemon. It's only one chapter, only 25 verses. But you know, in verse 22, Paul explains something quite profound and something very encouraging. He says, at the same time, he's writing to about Onesimus and he's writing to Philemon, and he says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Saying, as you pray for me, I'm trusting that God is going to set me free from this prison that I can come to you. I'm finding encouragement from knowing that you are praying for me. I have hope because you are praying. And as we pray for one another, we're exercising the ministry, we're exercising the responsibility of the pastoral care of being a Christian and heavenly citizen. Our pleasant words, our praying for one another. What about portraying Christ to each other? By our humility, by our honesty, by our integrity. And then what about the production in our lives, as someone who says, of the nine marks of spirituality? What are the nine great marks of spirituality? The fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. The manifestation of this fruit is given to us for the common good, as every gift and grace has been given. And so, my friends, this is the activity of heaven's citizens. It's having this personal conformity to Christ and this pastoral responsibility one to another. There are responsibilities. That's what's expected of us. But then Paul goes on, and from verse 18 and 19, he informs us about the adversaries to or of heaven's citizens. Look again at this particular portion of Philippians. I'm reading verse 18 and 19. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. The identity of those of whom Paul writes remains a matter of debate. Who exactly he's speaking about, scholars can't agree. But for myself, I'm looking at these people through the lens of what a past older generation used to call false professors. False professors. People who made a profession of being a Christian. But there was no reality, no truth, no substance to that profession. It was a false profession. They were not in truth or in fact genuine believers. The kind of person who maybe sometime in their life made some sort of decision for Christ, but who continued to live a life divorced from the disciplines of a godly life. Or it may even have been, in the mind of Paul writing here, something in a more serious degree. He may have been thinking of pastors, of teachers, who despite their high calling and demands, have become, as one commentator described them, slaves of their own lusts. And they have fallen. And they have fallen. Whatever the case, it grieved the apostle. Because you notice in verse 18, he writes, I tell you even with tears. And so once more, even here we see a little bit into the heart of this great apostle. That the sin and shame of these people moved him to tears. And I could only think how quickly we are to criticize and to judge, how quick we are as Christians so often to take the high moral ground when someone slips and falls. How few of us actually shed tears when identifying ourselves with such people. My mind went back to Nehemiah. Sure, if you remember that first chapter of that book that bears his name. How he hears of how things are in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He begins to pray. And he identifies himself with those who had fallen and sinned. He doesn't say, Lord, them. He identifies himself. He sees himself there. And so when we see men and women who fall, especially Christian leaders, beloved, let us tremble and weep, because such, by the grace of God, go I. But for the grace of God, go I. We may not be able to identify who these people are, but there's no mistaking the picture that Paul paints of them. Because notice four features that he speaks of here. He speaks of their mind, what controls them. Because as a man thinks, so is he. Their minds, he says, are set on earthly things. This world has now filled their horizon. Possessions, prosperity, position, these things are all that they can see. And that's why I read earlier, before this message, from Psalm 73, because this is the picture here. Here is this believer, as it were. He sees the health and wealth of the ungodly, and he complains because his life, he's trying to be pure in heart, and yet he's experienced trials and troubles and pains, and he's thinking, is it worth the while? Is it not easier just to live like everybody else? Look at them, they've got their big homes, their big mansions, their holiday homes, they've got their caravans and their boats, and they're all in good health, but look at me. Look at me. But what changed his thinking was, he goes into the sanctuary, he goes to church Sunday morning, and he understands that it's all going to come crashing down around those people at the end. He remembers their end, that the so-called good life does not last forever, that this world is not all there is. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Their mind was controlled by this world. I wonder what's controlling your mind this morning. For the mind of the true believer has been recorded for us and described for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the Christian mind. But then Paul speaks about their God. That is what characterized them. And what characterized them was self-worship. Personal satisfaction. My friends, here was the me generation. Selfish appetites driving them. Here's its description. What does he say? Their God is their belly and their glory is their shame. What he is simply saying there is a summary of what Paul has written in Romans chapter 1 from verse 21 to 32. The things that ought to shame them, sinful acts that ought to embarrass them, they're so used to it and so desire it that they don't even feel ashamed anymore by the sins which they commit. It does not disturb them, it does not convict them, it does not concern them. The unnatural has to them become natural. This is what characterizes these people. But there is an end, because you'll notice thirdly what confronts them, and that is destruction. Destruction. They are without God, and they are without hope. All they have is this fallen world, which itself is groaning and awaiting for full redemption. Their end is eternal and irreversible separation from God. Their end is fixed. It's destruction. And so the fourth point that Paul picks up here in painting this picture of these people is their walk. What condemns them? They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And listen, anyone who in any way seeks to add to or detract from the cross of Christ is an enemy. Is an enemy. Whether it be a Judaizer, whether it be a libertine, whether it be a moralist, whether it be a modernist, whatever, if the cross of Jesus Christ is not central and fundamental, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul here, you see, is warning of two things. He's giving us a warning regarding the heretic who by their lips deny and reject and refuse to believe in the cross work of Jesus Christ. But he's also dealing with the hypocrite who can come to a Sunday morning service and may sing the old hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory, tarring all the wrecks of time," but whose lives that are lived during the rest of the week are lives that are controlled by this world, and their minds are set on the things of this world. And by their lifestyle, and by the manner of their life, and what they choose, and how they choose to live, by that they are denying the cross and becoming enemies of the cross. Are we tomorrow what we are today? Are we during the week the nice, lovely people that gather here on a Sunday morning? The warning against the heretic, and we say, yay. But it's a warning about the hypocrite, which searches our own hearts, does it not? False professors, unbelievers. Oh, maybe a member of the visible church, but not a member of the true church, the body of Christ. Coming to church on a Sunday, fooling the under-shepherds, the elders, but not fooling the chief shepherd, the Savior, the Lord of the church. I wonder if that's you this morning. I wonder if that's me. Because we need to look at our walk. We need to look at our life. Are we walking according to the examples that surround us of godliness and Christ-likeness? You say, well, Brian, where can I look for a good example? Who should I be looking to? If you can't find someone here, and this is not a free advertisement, but let me tell you, go to Koorong Books and buy a good biography. Read Jim Elliot. Read of Hudson Taylor. Read of George Whitfield. Read of Murray McShane. Read of Amy Carmichael. Read of the Maharshal. Read a book of a godly saint and say, yeah, I want to be like them. Lord, I want to be like that kind of person. I want to follow them because they were so close in following the Savior. Are we walking as false professors? Are we just pretenders and hypocrites, enemies of the cross? Well, let a person examine himself. For what is it that characterizes a genuine believer? With God-given wisdom, they only live for that which will last. And they build their houses on rocks, not on sifting sand. And they anchor their soul in the Savior's love. And they rejoice that he who has begun a good work in them will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. And therefore, Paul goes to verses 20 and 21 to the awareness of heaven's citizens. Because, you see, everything in Paul's life is drawn to a future in which his pursuit will be realized. It was the future that drove him. It was the future of knowing that his passion for Christ is going to be satisfied, that his Savior is going to be recognized, that Christ will be finally and fully known. Paul lives his life and he endures the difficulties and he accepts the criticisms, for he knows that he is going home. He's homeward bound. He awaits the Savior. And it's that blessed, promised return and glorious hope that energizes him in his pursuit of holiness and purity and love and service and sacrifice and suffering. It's the awareness of who he is and what he is, a citizen of heaven. And the awareness of that. And the awareness of the fact that the King is coming, which produces his spiritual hunger and thirst, that causes his mind not to be set on earthly things but heavenly, that his end is not destruction but a glorious, powerful transformation. It's the future that helps shape the Apostle Paul. It's the future and the realities of what's future that causes Paul to run the race with such eagerness and with such anticipation. Because examine ourselves and think for a moment. What difference the reality of heaven should bring to us. To stop and think about, even to think about those who have gone before us into heaven. Maybe like myself, your mother, your father, part of your family. And you think of them now in heaven. No more cancer, no more tumors, no more strokes, no more Alzheimer's, no more crippling pain, no more diseased bodies, no more blindness of sight. This is their joy. This is their delight. This is their home. This is their being. You consider the splendor, therefore, of where they have gone, that they've gone to the Father's house. They've gone to enjoy and experience the radiance of God's glory. They've gone to experience the warmth of His welcome. They've gone to know His peace and His purity and His perfection and His pleasure. They've gone to enjoy the riches of glory and the fullness of joy and the endless delights. And I say to you, my friends, that one peek into heaven would free us from our aimlessness and from our worldliness and from our materialism and from our petty differences and from our love of sinning. Paul always kept the future in front of his face. Because the more heavenly minded we are, the better we will be in every way. The awareness of heaven, the anticipation of the Savior's return shaped Paul's life and was to him the ultimate consolation. But let me finish on this note. What makes heaven heaven? Is it simply escapism? Is it, as some people would say to us, you Christian people, all you're thinking about is heaven is pie in the sky when you die? Is that all heaven is? Well, notice Paul's emphasis on the royalty in heaven. The royalty in heaven. He awaits a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul awaits His glorious return. Paul awaits His transforming power. Paul awaits His own full salvation when He shall be like Him and therefore able to enjoy God forever. He's looking forward to that refashioning, that new body, that continuation of personal identity, but in the midst of remarkable alteration. Because our future is beyond the immediate heaven. It is to the new heavens and the new earth, which we will inhabit and enjoy with new bodies. And so the Apostle Paul awaits the fulfillment even of the Savior's prayer and the fulfillment of the Savior's desire. Because it always amazes me. We correctly ought to long for heaven. We ought to correctly long to be with Jesus. But turn it around. Because the Savior has prayed to the Father, Father, I will that those that You've given Me may be with Me where I am, that they might behold My glory. That it's the Son's desire that we be with Him. He is eager for us to come to Him. He is eager for us to dwell with Him forever and forever. The Son of Heaven, the Son of Man, awaits eagerly his people's presence with a glorious anticipation, with an eternal significance, and with joy that this world knows nothing of. My friends, for Paul, the Christian life was not a matter of, well, you've been forgiven, and now here's a whole list of do's and don'ts. Rather, it was knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and longing for his return so that he might know him more. This was his passion. This was his prize for which he strained every muscle, made every sacrifice, and lived every day. For in his mind and in his heart he knew it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So, bravely, run the race till we see Christ. Let's pray together.